universe, that whole thing about let's just agree to disagree, finds no space in my head or in my heart.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
And again, good morning. I will say in setting out that all my life I have been known as a stubborn and argumentative person. I'm afraid so, Anne. It is sad that people have so misunderstood me. And I will never cease in my efforts until you all understand me properly. It is true that I worry over a contended issue like a dog over a bone. It is true that I will do extensive research on casual disagreements. It is true that many people have begun conversations with me not expecting that it would carry on in the installment plan for months and years. With these kinds of conversations, call them debates, arguments, call them whatever, if you carry them on long enough, one of a small number of predictable things happens. First, one party acknowledges that they have been wrong and the other party right. I have now and then acknowledged that I was wrong. Oh, don't worry, it hasn't happened very many times. Now and then, which is a fancy way of saying like maybe twice, but making it sound like it might have been more. Two, all the arguments are exhausted. Neither party has budged. Until one party or the other thinks of something new, there is a parting of the ways, at least on the issue at hand. I hate it when things come to that point, but they do. Or three, believe it or not, and much, much better than winning an argument, sometimes the opposing parties discover that what they thought were contradictory ideas or points turn out not to be contradictory after all, but both fit like jigsaw puzzle pieces into the framework of a larger truth. This is the joyous moment, much more so than winning an argument, finding the larger truth. Whatever the eventual outcome, I can only tell you that for me, for better or worse, that whole thing about let's just agree to disagree finds no space in my head. Or in my heart, people say, let's concentrate on the things we agree about. And my innermost being immediately responds, there's nothing to concentrate on there. I mean, there's something to enjoy, and we're already enjoying it. We have fellowship to the extent that we agree, and that's great, and I love it. There is a basis for common action where we agree, but we already have that. The only way to deepen our fellowship, or to broaden our basis for common action, is to work on the places where we disagree. It is for this reason that my heart instinctively rebels against disagreements, especially with my yoke fellows. And when I refuse to let something go, I want you to understand I am not trying to drive you away. I'm trying to eliminate a barrier to deeper fellowship and a greater basis for common action. Well, that's me. But lest you think that I am the definition of stubborn and relentlessness, let me tell you about God. God had a disagreement with Adam and Eve. It was a disastrous disagreement, destroying fellowship, unity, and the basis for common action. A disagreement that drove God and man apart. And I want you to know that God did not and has not and will not ever for one moment consider saying to His errant creation, "Oh, I guess let's just agree to disagree and go on as though the whole thing never happened." This does not appear to be in the character of God. God took action. He established a covenant with a man named Abraham, a covenant which He promised would bless all peoples everywhere then and in the future by bringing them back into agreement with Him. And if you've read the account, then you know that God had to contend a little bit with Abraham over the establishment and arrangements of that covenant. And when the covenant passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, God had to contend with Isaac too. And I won't go into the details of that story, but God contended with Abraham over the covenant. God contended with Isaac over the covenant. And when it passed down from Isaac to his son Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, boy, oh boy, did God have to contend with Jacob over the covenant. It is not for no reason that Jacob is known as the man who wrestled with God. Nor was that the end of it. God contended with Moses. God contended with David. Boy, did God ever contend with David. And centuries after that, God still contended with His errant people. The Sunday school class that I teach just today began a study of the book of Isaiah. We did not actually make it to the text of Isaiah today. We only kind of got started on the background stuff. Next week we'll hopefully actually get into the first chapter of Isaiah. So if anybody wants to start with a Sunday school examination of Isaiah and you don't mind sticking it out for probably 2 years, you can start coming to my class. But long time after David, first chapter of Isaiah, verses 3 and 4 says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Yeah, see, it's a big disagreement. Yet, verse 18, the same chapter says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You want to talk about stubborn and unrelenting? God is stubborn and unrelenting. He will not accept our sin, nor will He ever compromise by one iota His vision of our potential purity. And if you read the whole prophecy of Isaiah, which we will not do this morning, obviously because it encompasses 66 chapters, God begins to make something very plain in Isaiah that He really had begun to make plain before, but you just can't miss it in Isaiah. All this contending with this person and this person and these peoples over the generations about the covenant, it's all leading down to one person who will come and who will be called the Son of God, who will fulfill everything that God has in mind. Well, another 700 or so years pass, and there's a lot in those years that are instructive, but for this morning I will summarize it like this. God continues to contend with His people, never satisfied either just to part ways forever or to achieve unity at the cost of compromise. Neither of these an option in God's thinking. And then the one, the Son of God, comes to fulfill all God's purposes. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 3. Following the events we discussed in the last 2 weeks, in which Jesus told the apostles to quit worrying about times and dates established by the authority of God and just get on with the work that was given to them in their time, following which the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost to enable the apostles to get on with that work, and they began to preach to a generation of people to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Following that, this lame beggar gets healed. We all know the story. We all remember the tagline, "Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But I want to tell you, you cannot go around healing known lame people in public without garnering attention, particularly when the healing is followed by walking and leaping and clinging and crying and loud expressions of gratitude. Everybody saw it. And everyone who saw it was, Luke said, full of amazement. It's not the way that we phrase things. We would have just said everybody was amazed. Luke wants us to know that the level of amazement is like when you're filling up a cup and maybe you aren't looking as close as you ought to, and you fill the cup all the way right up to the brim, and then you pour one more glug in it, and all that stuff has to go somewhere. It starts to flow over the edge. That's the level of amazement these people had. It was all they could hold and a little bit more, and it was spilling out. It's kind of like that moment we describe these days when we say that our head blows up. We have taken in a sudden burst of information that contradicts all our settled ideas, and it's too much to hold at once. Boom! "Hey, Lou, look, long-time lame Lenny is leaping like a leopard and laughing like a loon." Boom. And in the midst of the overflowing amazement, Peter preaches his second sermon, as recorded in the book of Acts. And the sermon begins with what really seems to be a counterintuitive question. We've just seen a man who everybody has known to be lame all his life, on the basis of a few words, up, walking, and leaping. And Peter says, "Why are you so full of amazement?" "Oh, really? What? You just made that lame man walk and our heads kind of..." "No," Peter says, "that's not what happened at all. You think John and I? You think we did this? God did this. God, you know the God who contended with your father Abraham, your father Isaac, your father Jacob, and all those other fathers down through the centuries to bring a covenant down to his son that he would send to earth? Well, God healed this lame man to glorify his son and servant Jesus Christ, the one whom, by the way, you insisted, Pilate crucify. When he was on the verge of letting him go." Boom. Here is a disagreement worth noting. God works for thousands of years contending with generations of men, individuals, and peoples to bring about his son who will bring to fruition all his plans. And God says, "Here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And we say, "This man is a criminal and a threat to the common good. Kill him." Do you see the depth and the breadth of the disagreement? "This is my Son. Hear him." "This is a criminal. Kill him." It seems like it could be the moment in our ages-long disagreement with God where he just shakes his head and walks away and parts company with us forever. Or perhaps it could be the moment in our ages-long disagreement with God where God reaches forth his power in righteous indignation and rage and blasts us all to atoms. Seems like it could have been that kind of moment. Or maybe This is the point where God does something that no one else could do and merges these seemingly irreconcilable points and relentless antagonism into the framework of a larger and as yet unrealized truth. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Oh, God was acting in this too. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. We want fellowship with God. God wants fellowship with us, but we have been embroiled in an ages-long dispute with God, and he will just not let it drop. He contends with us, but we will not come around. And the contention takes a lot of different seeming faces. If you were to read further in Isaiah, you could say, and you could say accurately, I see the disagreement is how we ignore the plight of the widow and the orphan, and how we refuse to put the brakes on the oppression of the ruthless and unjust. And that would be true. Or you could read the book of Deuteronomy. And you can read some portions of the book of Deuteronomy and say, oh, I see, the disagreement concerns our attitude toward children and the callous way in which we are willing to sacrifice babies for material gain and immediate gratification. There lies the disagreement. And that would be true too. Or you could read the book of Hosea. And you could say, I see the disagreement is really in terms of loyalty, how we keep running away to worship other things, worship everything, which seems strangely akin to worshiping nothing. There is the disagreement. And you would still be correct. You could read a lot of the other books of the Bible and discover many other facets of our disagreement with God. Now, this is the point where I need everybody to start paying special attention. If I've begun to lose you, take a minute, stretch, shake your head, shift your feet around, get comfortable and alert, because I want you to hear what I'm going to say. We all wonder why God should have chosen such a strange method of redemption. And Jesus predicted, and it has certainly come true, that skeptics would look at his death and would cite this plan of salvation of God's sending his son to be crucified by the very people God means to save, would cite that as senseless, barbaric, foolish, contradictory, would find in it a complete stumbling block to the acceptance of the gospel. Jesus predicted men would feel this way. Men do feel this way, saying, surely an all-wise God could come up with a better plan than this. There have been moments when I felt the skeptic's frustration. I still do not claim to have the complete answer, for God's thoughts are far above mine, and his ways are not ours. But I do believe that God means for us to grow in understanding him, his nature, and his plans. And I believe that I have at least begun to understand. Consider those many facets of our disagreement with God, and consider that God put them all together in the person of Jesus Christ, so that for the first time since Adam and Eve, we can look at Jesus and say, there is God at a glance, and accept him or reject him accordingly, not on the basis of this little bit of the argument or that little bit of the argument, but on the basis of his identity as a whole, understand the necessity and the benefits of such a move. From the beginning with Adam and Eve, the thing that we're trying to get back to, the thing that we want, is to be able to walk with God again. The way that our first parents walked with God. But we understand the disagreement. And we look at it and we say, okay, I get it. If I just give more attention to the poor, everything will be all right. Well, no, I've got to give attention to the poor and I've got to smack down the ruthless. So if I just give attention to the poor and smack down the ruthless, everything will be okay. Except that I guess I've also got to adopt a better attitude about babies, be more nurturing and protective. So if I pay attention to the widow and the orphan and I smack down the ruthless and I hold and nurture and protect the babies, then everything will be, except that I've also got to develop this keen sense of loyalty. So if I pay attention to the poor and I smack down the ruthless and I nurture the babies and I develop a keen sense of loyalty. And I think there was something about not building bigger barns, or maybe that was a rider to the part about the poor. And what am I supposed to do with these hand washing things? And all of those Sabbath regulations. Some of the Orthodox Jewish rabbis, they disagree about the number. They boil it down to a simple list of about 700 or 800 commandments. And if you just pay attention to all of them, everything will be okay. Stop. If we just learn to walk with God, all be taken care of. If we walk at His side, we will never fall into any of the pits. In His teachings and in His actions, Jesus incorporated God's disagreement with us about the treatment of the widow and the orphan. In the matter of our tolerating injustice, of course He did. He is God. In His very living, Jesus incorporated God's attitude about children and babies. Of course He did. He is holy God. Jesus incorporated God's disagreement with us about loyalty, and in His very person proved an unbelievable loyalty, loyal to God even to the point of death on the cross. How could He do otherwise? He is the Son of God, and every other aspect of the disagreement is there in the person of Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, God comes down and lives His values right in front of us. We see Jesus and are acquainted with every facet of the long-running war with God. We see Jesus and we get the message. This is God at a glance. Take Him or leave Him. So we left Him. We killed Him. Laid Him behind a big rock so we wouldn't even have to look at Him. And God, having laid it all out in advance and contended with us for ages to get to this very point, which He prophesied would happen, that we would reject and kill His Son, God uses this to demonstrate both His ultimate power and the depth of His love. And what seemed to be hopeless contradiction, an irreconcilable hostility, merge into the framework of the larger truth of God's power and love. Now, like the men confronted by Peter's second sermon, as recorded in the book of Acts, we need to take another look at Jesus Christ and at ourselves and at the nature of our long-running dispute with God. We need to realize that even the ugly, brutal fact of our rejection of Christ merges into the larger truth of His love and His redemptive plan. And only when we have done so, only when we have seen what God does in Jesus Christ, including His death, only then are we equipped to say, at last, I see who God really is. I'm in. Only seeing the fulfillment of His plan and His nature in Jesus Christ do we finally have a comprehensive enough view of His power, righteousness, patience, holiness, and love to choose. I seek this morning to get us to look at Jesus Christ anew. We've heard the story so many times and for so long that maybe we cease to hear it at all. But all our disagreements with God are settled when we agree with Him about Jesus Christ. And it is not too late. Even if and though our sin constituted a personal offense and injury to Him. And once we agree with God about Jesus Christ, all else follows. Because this agreement leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit who begins to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. The humanist will say that he agrees with God about the widows and the orphans. It isn't enough. Islam will say they agree about Jesus being a prophet. It's not enough. The philosopher may agree about the ethical core of Jesus' teachings. It isn't enough. With God, it's all or nothing. And in Jesus Christ, we finally see it all. Our dispute with God is not settled until we are willing to say that Jesus is the Son of the God and the Christ, and that in Him we have seen the Father, and I'm with Him. Have you come to that point yet?
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.